Hello, everyone, and welcome to the Women Scholars and Professionals podcast. My name is Anne Boyd, and I'll be your host. We at Women Scholars and Professionals are here to support women in their God-given callings into the university and beyond. So if you're a graduate student or a faculty member, an administrator or a student in professional school, a scholar in between jobs, or simply a person who supports women in the academic world, then this podcast is for you. How can we attend to the care of our souls in a way that helps us to flourish in our lives? Author, spiritual director, and ministry leader Dr. Barbara Peacock joins us on the podcast to discuss her work in the practice of soul care. In our conversation, Barbara explores the breadth of spiritual practices that can support our formation and the ways we can integrate these into our lives. We talk about her work in understanding the shaping force of history in our spiritual lives, particularly the impact of African American history in our culture today. Barbara's wisdom and experience offers great insight into spiritual growth for all of us. In addition, I am pleased to tell you that InterVarsity Press is offering a discount on one of Barbara's books for listeners of this podcast. Just use the code IVPWSAP25 for 25% off and free shipping when you purchase Soul Care in African American Practice at ivpress.com. You can find a link to the book and the discount code in the show notes. For those who are interested in Barbara's book, Spiritual Practices for Soul Care, you'll find a link to that book in the show notes as well. And if you listen to the end of the credits, you'll hear an excerpt from our conversation where Barbara offers her best spiritual advice for graduate students and faculty. So let me tell you a little bit more about her. Dr. Barbara L. Peacock is a spiritual director, author, teacher, and preacher. She is the founder of Barbara L. Peacock Ministries, a ministry committed to developing disciples through prayer, spiritual direction, soul care, mentoring, and teaching. So let's dive right in. We're so glad you're here. Well, Barbara, I'm so glad that you're here with us, and I want to talk about your writing, but first, I would love to start by asking a few questions about your professional life. Our audience is made up primarily of women connected with academia in one way or another, so we'll center our conversation in that space. But I read about your biography and your history, I see that you are an author and a teacher and a preacher and a spiritual director. You have many titles. So can you tell us the story of your career path?
Yes. Thank you for asking. And I grew up on a farm in a little place called Whiteville, North Carolina, which is on the East Coast down near Wilmington, closer to the shore, Myrtle Beach. And when I grew up, we were attending a Negro school. Mm-hmm. And that Negro school that I grew up in was founded by my grandfather and some other men. And so it was really special to us to grow up in that environment. And in 1969, the schools were integrated. Mm-hmm. And for many cities across the country, that was the year, some maybe a little bit before, some maybe a little bit afterwards. But in our little county there, Columbus County, the schools were integrated in 1969. So I went to a high school, a predominantly white high school in 1969, and was able to excel there. I was excelling in the Negro school, or the African American school, we would call it now, but that was what was called back in the day. And it wasn't that anybody was pushing me to excel in my studies. I was just driven to read and to learn. I remember asking my mother some questions in high school. And she was like, oh, you don't know that. She said, you read everything. I don't read everything. I need some help here. And so upon graduating from high school with honors, I attended North Carolina Central University, which is known as an HBCU, Historically Black College, and was able to graduate there with honors, not magna or summa, but I did have some
Sure.
honors there. And I thought I was finished. You graduate with your bachelor's. My original focus was in home economics, but then when I realized that I had to take chemistry, I was like, I don't know if I want to do that. I'm sorry, more biology. I was running from biology, but then when I ran to fashion and design, it was more chemistry. But I also didn't want to go the education route, which was required for home economics teachers. You had to get all the educational training and student training. And so I chose to go in fashion and design and ended up with a career in fashion and design on 7th Avenue in New York, which was lots of fun.
Wow.
And so that was my first career before going into ministry. And I really loved it. It was so delightful. And then I sensed a calling to ministry in the late 80s. And I was like, okay, how do we make this shift? And so I was attending every Bible study I could find, Bible study fellowship, community Bible study, precepts. And it was like, okay, you're going to run out of these. Then what are you going to do? And but beyond that, I sensed a call into seminary. And my husband was in corporate America, so we would travel to different states. And by God's divine hand, we moved to from Connecticut to New York, and from New York to New Jersey. And New Jersey has what? It has Princeton Theological Seminary, and the house we bought was just a few miles from Princeton. And it was just a setup. It just amazes me how God will set you up. And so I attended Princeton Theological Seminary and was in the Master's of Divinity program, which I was very excited about. But then my husband got transferred again, and we had to move to North Carolina. So I was 2 years in the MDiv program. But with his transfer, I needed another year. And at that time, Princeton was not allowing you to, and it still may be the same, was not allowing you to take classes unless you were present on
Sure.
campus. So I ended up taking the Master's of Education, Christian Education, and fulfilling all of those requirements and moving to North Carolina, where my husband had been transferred or relocated, where we were being relocated to. And then later on, I sense a calling to a doctorate of ministry. And I was like, God, and I have this thing about, I tell God, you must be kidding. So I was like, God, you must be kidding. So one day I was sitting at my desk at my full-time job at the Park Church here in Charlotte, North Carolina. And I sensed a call to go online and to look at Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary in particular. And I looked and found a program called Spiritual Formation for Ministry Leaders. And it had my name all over it. I mean, the prayer, the retreat, the meditation, the contemplation. And I was so excited about attending Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary, where I received my focus, my degree with a focus in spiritual formation for ministry and for ministers and leadership. And so that was that path. And then I thought I was over again. I thought I was over with the master's. I thought I was over with the doctorate. And then God called me to start writing. As it relates to education, I have a passion for education. I have a passion for learning. And outside of the formal education is the life experiences. One of my favorite books is the Bible. I enjoy reading the Bible. I read the Bible daily. And as I read the Bible, I write in the margins of it to my grandchildren. We have two grandchildren, and I date it so that I can give it to them upon its completion. So I hopefully that gives you a little bit about my education, and I'll come back to you and see what else we need to talk about in particular. How about that?
Yes, absolutely. No, I mean, it's what is astonishing to me often is we hear from women who have such kind of a winding path that one wouldn't have expected to end up where you are, but that is what came about, and that is how God led you. And it's wonderful to hear those stories, especially for women who are early in their journeys, to be encouraged that things will unfold as they come.
Yes. And one thing was when I was pursuing Gordon for my doctoral degree, I needed the equivalencies for a master's of divinity. So I don't want anyone to think that I went from a master's of Christian education to a DMIN in spiritual formation. So I had to make up those classes, which was a delight. And I was glad that I had the opportunity to do them here in Charlotte because Gordon Conwell has a campus. Gordon Conwell has a campus in Charlotte, as well as in South Hamilton, Massachusetts, and many may not know in Jacksonville, Florida. So, yes, but there's hope. But it's even when you don't fully know, you kind of know. You know, like I love the scripture, Jeremiah 29 and 11, and I know that was written as it relates to the Babylonian captivity, but I also think it's applicable to us today. Because I remember after graduating from Princeton Theological Seminary, as I said, we had to move from North Carolina to Charlotte, and I was sitting there looking out my window with a master's degree and wondering what's next. I knew that my first commitment, of course, is my relationship with God, then my relationship with my husband, and my relationship with our daughter. We only have one daughter. And we moved from New Jersey to North Carolina during her senior year. So that was a difficult change for her. And so it was incumbent upon me to be more present with her during that last year. So I was a stay-at-home mom with no studies and no job other than taking care of my family, which is the main job in 1960s. In 1996. Yeah, 1996. And so I was sitting at that window and looking out, just wondering what's next and kind of feeling like nothing was happening. And God, I sensed God saying to me, Jeremiah 29 and 11, I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. And I was like, yes, there is still a future, but this is where you are now. And so it was important that I became content in that situation. Little did I know. Now, this was with a master's. Little did I know that I will pursue a doctoral degree and that I will become an author of what I consider two amazing books. And I believe they agree with me or not agree with me, but I'm thankful that God called me to this. And I have committed the remainder of my life to writing. So thank God.
Amen. Well, I'm excited to see what new things will come from your writing, and that's a wonderful transition to start talking about your writing. So, you have written two wonderful books on spiritual formation. One is entitled Soul Care in African American Practice, and the other is entitled Spiritual Practices for Soul Care. And I really enjoyed reading your writing, and I love your fresh perspective in these books. And I wanted to start by asking about the titles. Both of your books feature the phrase soul care. So I'm wondering if you can speak to our listeners, help us understand what this phrase means and how it impacts our lives.
Well, that's a great question, or those are great questions. Well, Soul Care in African American Practice was written as a result of my focus in my thesis, which was on spiritual direction and spiritual formation. The title of my thesis was The Resurrection Power of Prayer and of Prayer, Spiritual Direction, and Soul Care from an African American Perspective. I'll say that again. The Resurrection Power of Prayer, Spiritual Direction, and Soul Care from an African American Perspective. One of the reasons I wrote about soul care as it relates to the African American community was sensing a call to write more about the spirituality of my people, African American people, but understanding the foundation of formation as it is interpreted in mainstream Christianity. When we talk about spirituality, soul care, and spiritual direction, for us, not just as people of color, but also for the faith community at large, it's important for us to acknowledge our desert mothers and our desert fathers dating back to the 4th century, 3rd, 4th century. Because the desert fathers and the desert mothers come from North Africa. So, as a people, we have roots in spirituality. However, as people of color, in particular African American people, before we came to America, we were stripped from the soil of our native land of Africa, transported through the Middle Passage to South America and the Caribbean, and then on to North America. So my argument is that we have always been a people of spirituality. We had spirituality from our desert mothers and our desert fathers, your desert mothers and your desert fathers. We had spirituality in our motherland, Africa. But in order to identify an inception of spirituality from an African American perspective, I look at the Middle Passage as we were being transported from one coast to another, and the beginning of our spirituality as African Americans in the transatlantic. I didn't forget your question. I would like to read a little bit for you, if you don't mind, about
Please.
what the experience was like. And I start on the bottom of page 13 in my book, Soul Care and African American Practice. And it reads, "Even while stowed like animals below deck, they saw the shining North Star of God with upturned eyes of faith looking out spiritual portals. While in chains, many slaves expressed great faith in God. The only one who could deliver them from such inhumane circumstances. Many were infected with ferocious diseases, including respiratory ailments and fevers that accompanied infections. Moans and groans penetrated the atmosphere as a result of pain, sickness, sorrow, and loss. No doctors were there to prescribe medications or apply appropriate salves. No preachers were there to perform eulogies. No food was there to fill hungry bellies in the midnight hour. During these challenging hours and days on slave ships, many Africana fathers, mothers, brothers, sisters, and cousins were attentive toward each other's weary, tired, and wounded souls. Many times their conversations kept them alive. Care, love, and prayerful conversation were the best prescription for the oppressed. Imagine strangers listening to, caring for, and encouraging one another in such conditions. See them holding one another even as they died. All too often, death was inevitable, and at times considered a more comforting option than life. Those who lived expressed their faith by believing and trusting God that a better day would come. It was on those slave ships making the Middle Passage that we find the origins of African American spiritual direction and soul care. Even though the intent was to destroy Black people and to strip them of their heritage, God's divine hand prevailed. In the midst of the most inhumane conditions, the slaves were strengthened by their spirituality. So that's soul care. So in this book, Soul Care and African American Practice, I identified 10 spiritual leaders that I believe embraced a spiritual life of prayer, spiritual direction, and soul care. So that's this book. And also in this book, I talk about spiritual practices I believe their lives embraced. In the other books, Spiritual Practice for Soul Care, 40 Ways to Deepen Your Faith, I deal with 40 spiritual disciplines and practices. I couldn't get all of those in the first book. That was the objective of the first book. And so this is 40 ways and not 40 days. In the first book, I liken the terminology of spirituality to that. I liken the terminology of spiritual direction to that of soul care. In that context, if we define spiritual direction, we understand that spiritual direction is a discipline where one person, the director, sits with another person, the directee, to help them better understand the activity of God in their life. That's a mouthful. I like to call it loving listening. Spiritual direction requires loving listening. Spiritual direction occurs one-on-one or with people in a group. And for me, the language of soul care is important because we are a soulful people. So that's soul care in the context of soul care in African American practice. Soul care in spiritual practices for soul care is really just what it says, taking care of the soul, having an intentionality of becoming more intimate with God or growing deeper in your relationship with Him. And we do this through spiritual practices, through spiritual disciplines. And I have identified 40 in this book. Maybe 45 or 46 because I combined a few. I think I started with about 60, but of course, in editing, we narrowed it down. But maybe one day there'll be another book on spiritual practices for soul care. So it's important to understand that we need self-care, but we also need soul care. We can have self-care without soul care. But we can't have soul care without self-care. And that's a topic all by itself.
Yes, that is.
I'll pause there. I'll pause.
I'm so glad you read that section from your book from Soul Care and African American Practice. That gives such, I mean, it's a heartbreaking but an accurate picture of the message that you are communicating about how the history of the African American people culture impacts spiritual formation, I think both for the African American community as well as for our community in the United States at large. And I'm so glad that you mentioned the structure of your books. And one of the questions that I wanted to ask you, I loved the way you did this, where you highlighted in Soul Care and African American Practice, you highlighted a topic and then paired it with a leader, with a person who was sometimes they were spiritual leaders, but often they were more typically known for political or social activism. So sometimes it felt a little surprising. And I'm wondering, could you share just one of them with our listeners?
Yes, in particular, the civil rights movement, because I identified Dr. Martin Luther King and Coretta Scott King as spiritual leaders. When I wrote about Dr. Frederick Douglass, I identified Dr. Frederick Douglass, and he was a civil leader as well as a spokesperson and an author, just an amazing leader. Abolitionists. But when I wrote about Frederick Douglass, Frederick Douglass, well, many of them were surprises to me. You know, like God just kind of gave them to me because I needed a foundation. So who can be this found, who can be these foundational spiritual leaders? Who are these people? As we look at the trajectory of African Americans, what leaders can we say practice spiritual disciplines? Past and present. What leaders practice soul care or even spiritual direction to be more specific. So when I was looking for, well, first of all, I couldn't look specifically for a leader. I had to read a lot to find who was who. Because nobody's going to say Martin Luther King was a spiritual director, and nobody's going to say that Frederick Douglass practiced Lectio Divina. So I was just beginning to read about African American leaders. And so when I was reading about Frederick Douglass, I saw that he learned to read from his slave master's wife. And I was like, okay. And then I learned that she read slowly to young Frederick. It's like, okay. And that Frederick memorized the Bible and verses from what she was reading. Okay, if that's not Lectio Divina, I do not know what Lectio Divina is, that sacred reading. And having done research and probably maybe even having written about Howard Thurman, because Howard Thurman was a great mystic, but King studied Howard Thurman. And Howard Thurman studied Gandhi. And so when I was trying to identify a spiritual director, an African American spiritual director, I was like, I knew I had some, like I talk about Pastor Dr. Darrell Griffin in the book, who's a spiritual director. I talk about Dr. Jessica Ingram, who's a spiritual director. I talk about, I'm pulling up my book here. I talk about Dr. Renita Weems, who wasn't necessarily a spiritual director, but practiced spiritual disciplines. I talked about Dr. James Washington, who was a man committed to a lifestyle of prayer and practicing the rhythm of rest. But I kept asking myself, which one really represents being a spiritual director, a broad leader? And Dr. King just emerged. And I said to myself, there's no greater leader of spiritual direction than Dr. Martin Luther King. He did so much without ever saying it. I mean, when you think about a civil rights march, a march of singing, sometimes a march of silence, sometimes a march of meditation, sometimes a march of contemplation. Sometimes a march of brokenness and misuse and abuse and suffering. So many practices that we embrace through spiritual formation, but also practices that we can embrace in spiritual direction. But mainly the component of spiritual direction as being a man used by God who led a nation and influenced the world
Yeah.
through a movement called civil rights. So therefore, when I write about his wife, Coretta Scott King, honorary Dr. Coretta Scott King, I talk about her and prayer and the civil rights movement. And I use the civil rights movement and the march as a discipline as well. So I hope that gives you a little taste of how I came up with some of these leaders, and all of them had a life that was undergirded with the discipline of prayer. There is no effective spiritual direction or spiritual formation or soul care without the undergirding of prayer.
I love the way you did this in your book. It, you know, what you're saying about Dr. Martin Luther King, I'm currently in a spiritual direction training program, and what I am learning about spiritual direction is that it's the practice of accompaniment and of helping another person to see the activity of God in their lives. And that is what Dr. King did for an entire nation. So, absolutely, amen. He is a spiritual director. And I'm so glad that you had that skill of highlighting this for us.
I really can't take any credit because even with that page that I read, I was it was it that concept, that idea, that ideology came to me during my defense. I was in the room with my two professors that were over the Spiritual Formation for Ministry Leaders program at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary. I was in Boston, in South Hamilton, well, outside of Boston, in South Hamilton, Massachusetts, on a rainy day, sitting in a, it just seemed like a dark room because it was so dreary outside. And there I was with my two professors, doing my defense, having basically memorized my chapters and my bibliography and my footnotes, everything I could memorize and my content I had done. And when I thought I was finished, and Dr. Makia turned to me, Dr. Steve Makia, and he said, "Barbara, when did spiritual direction for African Americans begin?" And I said to myself, "You gotta be kidding." I didn't have page 13 and 14 at that time.
Right.
And I was like, "Oh my God, I can't believe he asked that. Why would you ask about something that's not there and something like that?" But I just felt the presence of the Lord coming to that room, and he gave me basically what I just read to you. That's what I shared. And then Dr. Makia said, "Is that in your paper?" I said, "No." He said, "Well, that needs to be in your paper." And that literally became the foundation for much of the other chapters that I wrote about. But I couldn't have come up with these leaders. And some of them I didn't even know existed, but God helped me find them. So I give God the glory for helping me in the process.
Amen. Well, I would love to, there's so much that we've covered already that is so rich, and I want to take a moment to dip into spiritual practices for soul care. I am imagining that among our listeners, there might be someone who is feeling a little stuck in their own spiritual life, perhaps a little dry, a little overwhelmed by the cares of the world, by their academic studies or their teaching. And I just wonder if you can offer one or two practices that you think might help someone in that situation.
I love this book too. And all of the disciplines and spiritual practices for soul care, 40 ways to deepen your faith, end in ING. And my husband is big on acronyms. And I said, Gilbert, what's a good acronym for ING? Because in this book, all of the disciplines are ending in ING. He said, ING stands for in need of God. I was like, oh, I love that. And then I said, well, in need of God, or I need God. So as we seek to embrace and practice disciplines of the faith, we come knowing that we need God to help us walk it out, or live it out, or practice it, or embrace it. So for me, that's the preface to practicing disciplines. Beyond that, as you see all of these books behind me, and I see those books behind you, in my reading, in my readings, I begin to, from my readings, I begin to ask myself, what is the most important discipline? If I didn't practice any other discipline, what discipline would that be? I kind of want to ask you, but it's my interview. You're interviewing me, right?
I don't have an answer for that. I want you to answer
Yeah, of
it.
course you do. So it's like if I could only practice one discipline, because 40 disciplines, that's a lot of disciplines to practice. And as you read books on disciplines, you come across so many different disciplines. There's some commonalities with them, but then there's also some different ones, but they're all good because the purpose of a discipline is to develop a closer relationship, a closer walk with God. Because I need God to help me do it, but I need to be in this relationship with God that He has called me to be, following the great commandment and following the great commission. The great commandment to go and to make disciples. I mean, the great commission to go and to make disciples. The great commandment to love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength. I said, oh, that's it. That's the base, that's the most important discipline. It's the discipline of loving. So therefore, the discipline of loving becomes the foundational discipline, the number one discipline in this book. For based upon the great commandment, and also based upon a personal experience. For days and years, I would wake up praising God, adoring God, loving God, worshiping God. And one day I just sensed God stopping me in my tracks and saying, Barbara, you spend a lot of time telling me how much you love me. How much time do you spend allowing me to tell you how much I love you? I said, whoa. Well, I know you love me. But if I am to be filled with the spirit of love, according to Galatians 5, and if I am to understand and embrace how much God loves me, according to 1 John 4, and according to John 3:16, that He so loved me that He gave His only begotten Son, then shouldn't I be practicing this loving thing? Shouldn't that just be part of my daily exercise? Because I'm in when I go out every day, I'm in relationship with myself, I'm in relationship with people, I'm in relationship with God. So if I can start my day understanding how much God loves me, and if you can start your day understanding how much God loves you, and if others, what a beautiful world it would be. We'll be less likely to hurt one another. We'll be less likely to feel rejected or marginalized or abandoned. And so when I practice receiving the love of God, opening myself up to receive the love of God, I'm blessed by that encounter, understanding that God is love. He's the very essence of love. The very essence of God is love, agape love, unconditional love. He first loved me. So if I need love, I go to the source of love. I go to the well of love and I receive love in that space. And upon the receptivity of that love, because he commands me to love him, because he first loved me, I can love him back with the love I receive from him. And when I receive the love from him to love him, I can better love myself and I'm better equipped to love others. Life is tough and life is hard and can become stressful and difficult, and people are experiencing anxiety and depression and burnout, and we're too busy. But if we stop and take the time to receive the love of Yahweh, that would be the discipline that I would encourage everyone to practice, the discipline of loving, of being loved by God, of loving yourself and loving others, and loving those in the world. The other discipline, now when we get to that one, I think the one that I think of is the discipline of detachment and attachment, which I talk about in Soul Care and African American Practice when I talk about the journey of Dr. Renita Weems and how she had become so inundated with the cares of life. Ministry and preaching and teaching. And then you have the responsibility of being a spouse, of being a parent. Life can pull at you. So while life is pulling at you, it's imperative to pull away from everything that's draining you, everything that's unhealthy, anything that has become an idol. And I like the discipline of detachment and attachment because at one time, I experienced anxiety and depression and burnout and perimenopause and all the wonderful aspects of life. Seemed like they all came tumbling down at one time. I was like, oh my God, what is going on? I found myself in this little knot. I found myself needing therapy and counseling and coaching and on medication. But I knew I couldn't stay there. So I had to detach from some of the habits that weren't healthy for me. And the need to attach, the call to attach is designed to bring us into a closer, more intimate relationship with God. So if I detach from something, I need to attach more to him. So when we look at this story about the strong man, so we find a strong man that the house was swept clean. The strong man went, he came, he went. He left, he came back, he found the house swept clean. He went back and got spirits and he came back seven times stronger. And the reason he could come back seven times stronger is because even though that house had been swept clean and it had been detached from the filth and the crud and whatever was on the floor, that house wasn't filled with healthy things.
Right.
So that's therefore the strong man can come back. So the whole ideology is when we detach from something, There's a void, and it's the human propensity to fill it with something. So the goal of detaching from things and idols is not just to detach, but to have an intentionality of having a closer walk, journey, and experience with Yahweh.
Those are two important disciplines. And I want to ask you a question that gets a little more specific. And what I'm imagining is that you have some way that in your wisdom and experience, you've been able to integrate soul care and self-care and opening yourself up to experiencing God's love and finding ways to attach to the Lord and detach from things. So what does that look like in a morning or in a day?
I don't think it stops. It's a lifestyle. Soul care and practice and spiritual disciplines is a lifestyle. Because every morning is different. Every morning is a new day. But if I wake up with an intentionality of spending time with God, then that's what's going to happen. If I wake up with an intentionality of being on social media or watching the news or reading something or hanging out or going for a walk, that's what's going to happen. So, first of all, there has to be an intentionality of that sacred time. Oswald Chambers, in his book, My Utmost for His Highest, he says he likes to change the language of devotion to devoted time. And for me, that was a game changer. So I'm not just looking at a devotion and a checklist. I'm looking at that devoted time with God. And anytime we practice any discipline, it should align with the way Jesus lived. So Jesus was always going away to be with his God. I mean, he was sleeping on the boat when there was a storm. I mean, he was ministering. He was like, go off to the mountain. So he started off his ministry with 40 days of fasting. And so Jesus sought God early. I think it's in the Psalms or in Proverbs. It says, I love those who love me, and those who seek me early shall find me. Came one of my mantras. I love those who love me, and those who seek me early shall find me. So it's like the first fruit of your day. Because if you don't start that way, you'll find yourself off in another lane and it's hard to come back. So for me, prayer is foundational. Praying, which is a discipline in the book. Loving. So loving, praying, and having a focus when I pray. I like using something very simple in soul care and African American practice, and I think also in spiritual practice of soul care. I use the acronym ACTS, which stands for adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. And so that's a good model. Then I use in the soul care and African American practice, I also talk about the prayer wheel, which is incorporates the scriptures and 5 minutes of this and 5 minutes of that. Next thing you know, it's an hour. But commit to that time. And at one time, I used to back in the day, I would handwrite it when I did my schedule, handwriting. And then with technology, of course, it would go on my in my phone or my computer in my Google Calendar, and I would have it there. And then I got to a place where I was like, oh, I don't need to have that there anymore. I know what I'm doing. I don't, you know, it's like I don't have to write down I need to eat or take a nap or. But I had to go back to writing it in because of the necessity of seeing it and making time for God. And the more time we make for God, the more time He makes for us. That's a little answer. I hope that if you want to ask more, I can share that with you. But prayer, worship, reading, daily reading. And then practicing other disciplines throughout the day, exercising. Yeah.
That's wonderful. That's very good.
And detaching is ongoing.
Yes, I can feel it already.
And silence and meditation and taking time to, I just came off a sabbatical for during the month of July, and it was just wonderful. The time to really smell the coffee, taking the time to listen to the frogs and study the roses and see designs in the sky and being more fully present with those I love or sleeping late or fasting. There's so many different disciplines to embrace. And the discipline of solitude.
Barbara's writing and ideas are so rich, and I'm really glad you got a little taste of them in this interview. I hope you check out her books, and let me remind you to use the code IVPWSAP25 for 25% off and free shipping when you purchase Soul Care in African American Practice at ivypress.com. You can find a link to the book and the discount code in the show notes. And if you listen to the end of the credits, you'll get to hear a bonus from our podcast where Barbara offers her best spiritual advice for graduate students and faculty. The Women Scholars and Professionals podcast is hosted by me, Anne Boyd, and is a production of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. We acknowledge that the opinions of our guests may not necessarily represent the ministry, doctrine, or policies of InterVarsity. You can find more information about our podcast and the other cool things we are doing at thewell.intervarsity.org. Our work is funded solely through the donations of our listeners and supporters. So if you enjoyed this podcast, you might consider joining our support team by donating even $10 per month. You can find out how to do this at our website. To ensure others will find and enjoy our podcasts as well, please consider rating and reviewing our podcast and sharing it with others. And as we close, listen in on this excerpt from my conversation with Barbara. Many of our listeners are in graduate school or they're faculty members, and this interview is going to come out early in the school year. And so I'm just wondering if you were face to face with a person like this, a woman who is in grad school, who's juggling lots of things, faculty person, what advice would you give them about how they can thrive in their lives? How can you help them to think about integrating your expertise and your spiritual depth with daily life?
No matter what you have to do, keep God first. Mm. Keep God first by giving him your first fruits of your time, your talent, and your treasure. The principles of God work. We talk about finances. Yesterday, I was hesitant to make a donation to someone, but I sense God saying, make this donation. And the scripture talks about how God will bless us some 30, 60, and 100 fold. So honest to God, that's what my father would say. Honest to God, I got 100% return. God's principles work. So that's finances. So we talk about time because it takes time to be with God. Mm-hmm. So we say, we don't have time. I got to go to class. I got to write a report. I got to write a paper. I got to prepare a sermon. But the word tells us in Exodus and also in Deuteronomy 5, it says, remember the Sabbath day. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. On 6 days, God gives us to work. And on the seventh day, we're to rest. When we move forward in Hebrews 4, it tells us that the children of Israel did not enter into the promised land because they did not enter into God's rest. So I sense God is saying is, if you trust me enough to rest, I will reward you for your faithfulness. Hmm. Resting and taking a Sabbath is an act of faith. But just like God gave me 100-fold on my $50, I believe God gives us 100-fold on our time. So all I'm saying is, in order to spend time with God, you must be intentional.
Yeah.
Whether you write it down on paper, whether you put it in your phone, but make time. And you may feel like, well, I don't have time. Well, start with 5 minutes. Start with 10 minutes. Start with 15 minutes. You know where you are. And if you fall off, it's like getting back on a bike. Just fall off and get back on. You fall off and you get back on. And not to become so religious about it. Because today I looked at the weather and it was going to be hot. I'm in North Carolina. Mm-hmm. It was going to be hot. And after I woke up in a little bit and I said, okay. So I read a scripture and then I said, I'll get my Bible study in later. So I went for a walk. Now that's not my norm, but every now and then I'll do that. I went for a walk and then I came back and then other things happen. So something else may slip, but don't let God slip.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Don't let God slip.